Like to read with you, please, from the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James, chapter 1, and reading at verse 1. Parallel studies that will be running consistently through this conference, we hope. At first sight, they may appear to be quite different, and they are a slightly different approach. But in the end, I think the two have been guided by God, we sincerely hope so, and that as our hearts are drawn and attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall more and more want to live the kind of life that James is speaking about in this little letter. For to know the Lord is to love Him and be devoted to Him. To love Him and be devoted to Him is to want to be like Him. Well, that was the theme of last evening's meeting, and I'm sure that as we came toward the end of it and our brother brought before us that sad break in Jonathan's loyalty when he went back and when he ended by being stripped by the Philistines and nailed up on the wall of Beth-shan, I'm sure all our hearts were deeply probed and stirred and moved. And I hope that they will not be less so as we look at God's word from this little letter of James. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations as really a variety of trials or testings, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You will notice that verse 8, the word is in italics, meaning that it isn't there at all, and I think we'll understand the verse better, perhaps, if we drop it out and connect verse 8 with verse 7 as an expansion of it. Let not that man, this wavering man, this man who can't make up his mind which way he wants to go, let him not think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. He is a double-minded man, and is therefore unstable in all his ways. Now these are very probing words. These are very serious and solemn words. And this little epistle is a very serious and solemn little letter. There are only 108 verses in it. It can be read in from 12 to 15 minutes, depending on the kind of reader you are. But you don't need any more than 15 minutes to read it. I wonder how many of us have read it through it one sitting at any time. Now you've spent much more than 15 minutes, sometimes even reading a letter that you receive from a loved one or a friend. As a matter of fact, I know people, I live with one of them, who can read a letter through and read it again and read it again and read it again, sometimes 3 and 4 times before I get a chance to look at it at all. Now, this is the way a letter should be read from beginning to end. Even if you don't stop to study every phrase the first time through. And I wonder if it would be too much to ask you, well, I know it wouldn't be too much, but that's a polite way of putting it, that during this conference, we would make up our minds to read through this little letter a few times. It's wonderful to meet with friends, but I think if we went quickly through it, don't stop to study, don't stop to ponder, read through it, and you will find a rhythm building up in your mind. You will find a repetition of words. You will remember clauses, phrases, sentences. You will see similarities, and you'll find that there is a plan to this little book. So please, let's take a moment or two to stroll off from other people if we possibly can, or sit in a car, or go to one of the rooms round about, or sit back here and read the letter through, just straight through, a few times as the conference goes on. I think it will reward you. One other word that I would suggest to you that might be of interest to you in reading this It has been said again and again, even in commentaries, that the little letter of James has no kind of pattern to it. That it's more or less like the book of Proverbs. It's little short interjected exhortations, a kind of collection of aphorisms, a kind of collection of exhortations, of rules laid down, of very short, stabbing, probing sentences. Now, in a certain way, this is true. But to say that there's no plan or no pattern to it, I think is a very great mistake. Early on in my Christian life, I fell in with a suggested pattern, and the more I've read the letter, the more it has appealed to me. I pass it on to you. James was one of the most Hebrew of the Christians. You will remember, of course, that it's taken by most scholars that this James was James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, as with Jude. He was James of Jerusalem. He was the man who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews all the way through. And I think his book seems to be built up on a Hebrew form or pattern, a kind of poetry almost, where instead of rhyming phrases and rhyming words, they rhyme thoughts. And the thoughts answer to each other and respond. Now, many of the Psalms are written like this. You will find two thoughts put together in a couplet, and then two other thoughts in a couplet, and two others, and then a repetition of those. Not a rhyming of words, but a rhyming of thoughts and ideas and exhortation. Now, James has done that, but like many of the Psalms, his book is written differently. He mentions a subject at the beginning of the book, and then he mentions it at the end. And in position number 2, you will find number 2A subject, and then second from the end, you will find that same subject mentioned again. And then 3, and then 3A, and 4, and 4A, and 5, and 5A, until he comes to the middle, and the subject in the middle is the Word of God, the royal law, the law of liberty, the commandment of God, and he bases his whole little book on that, so that every subject seems to be mentioned at least twice in the letter. And this is a kind of rhythm of thought. And I believe that in each mention, he approaches the subject from a slightly different angle. Just to give you an illustration of that, at the very beginning, we have testing and endurance and prayer. Count it all joy when you fall into a variety of testings. And then he goes on to the endurance in those testings. He speaks of patience having her perfect work, and the word is really a patient endurance. And then he speaks of prayer. Now, if you go to the last chapter, you will find those three subjects mentioned again. You will find him talking about enduring. You will find him talking about prayer. And you will find him talking about the testings. You will find the word in the very early part of this, "Do not err, my brethren." And then at the close he says, if one err from the truth, and if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, and so on. He takes up the subject of the high and the low in the beginning. In chapter 1, verse 9, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, the rich in that he is made low." And sure enough, at the end, in at least toward the end, in chapter 4, at verse 6, "God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble." So we have the high and the low at the beginning, and we have the proud and the humble. We have life likened to grass in the first chapter, and we have life likened to a vapor, a breath that disappears. So the brevity of life is mentioned twice. The high and the low, the proud and the humble, mentioned twice. Endurance, twice. Prayer, twice. And testing, twice. Some of them even more so. Now, I only throw this out in a very quick way because we will be touching on it as we go along, and what we have to say this morning is introductory to some extent, so that as you read, you will be watching for these things. So read through quickly and start making lists and notes. I think you'll be surprised at the number of them that you'll find. James was one of the very earliest of the New Testament books. It is a very intense, concentrated little book. I am very well aware that he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. In other words, he's writing to people who are primarily of Jewish extraction. I know this. I believe that there are very special truths for them. I believe they have special needs, and James was ministering to those needs. But I believe that we sin very greatly against the Word of God if, for that reason, we say, well, this was written to Jewish Christians, and so it doesn't really apply directly and very powerfully to me. I would say that this is totally wrong. For if we take that view, then the books that were written to exclusively Gentile believers, any Jewish believer today could say, oh, well, Corinthians was written mainly to Gentile believers, so it doesn't apply to a Jewish believer today. Is that right? Of course it's not. Jewish believers have special problems. Those special problems are taken up in James and in Hebrews and in Peter. But if we're going to carve these three or four great books out of the New Testament and turn our back on them and say, well, they're for the Jews, we're going to be missing a great deal. And so I think we've got to recognize that, for example, there were very, very special needs and peculiar dangers and weaknesses in those rather frivolous cosmopolitan Christians at Corinth. And Paul wrote to those Christians in Corinth, and he zeroed in on their peculiar weaknesses, their peculiar problems and troubles. But at the beginning of the book, he says, I'm writing to all those that in every place call upon the name of the Lord, both theirs and ours. There is no way that we can exclude ourselves from what is written in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians either. And when we get to the close of 1 Corinthians, just in case you hadn't noticed what he said at the beginning, he says, if any man thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And you say, why should it be necessary to underscore that? I think it's necessary to underscore that today, perhaps more than it ever was. For we find people saying, well, a lot of the things written in Corinthians were purely local. They had to do with maybe cultural problems, ethnic problems, but they don't apply to us. And when Paul said this, he meant it for the Corinthians, but not for us. I believe in this way we are frittering away the power of the Word of God in our lives, and we are ducking out from under many great truths that God wants us to live by and obey. And of course it's the same with James. Now Paul was writing to Gentile Christians for the most part with very real problems, but we don't for that reason throw out Galatians and say, well, we don't have those problems today, so we don't need the book so much, nor could a Jewish group of people or a Jewish individual, saved by the grace of God, do that. We today have people, I worked for over 30 years in Africa, among people who had very special problems, which would not be anything like the problems that you may have here in this state of Colorado. Your problems, your temptations, the things that you might wrestle with, or if you don't wrestle with, would be downed by, might not be very, very realistic, very meaningful problems to them, nor would theirs be to you. But the Word of God applies to all God's people at all times. Now, with that in our minds, and with no desire to avoid this, let's say he's writing to a weak people scattered abroad, a people who were in the midst of very severe testings under God. Are we not in the same place? Are we not a weak people? The elect, the chosen of God, God's own dear people, called out from among the nations. Are we not too a minority, scattered and peeled, and in many cases very, very weak? Are we not surrounded by trials and problems as they were? And is there not much that is written here that might be applicable to us? I think this is true. And when we come to verse 2, we really acknowledge that he's speaking right to our hearts. Count it all joy when you fall into a variety of testings. I suppose there is not one single individual here this morning who is not wrestling with testings of some kind. Even if you're just a baby Christian, a few months old, you've had your problems, and God is testing you or allowing you to be tested. Maybe there are folk here advanced in life, burdened by sickness and frailty. It may even be that you have come here with almost unbearable burdens on your heart over this weekend, praying that God would give you just a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of strength to straighten your back and lift up your head, to strengthen those hands that are in danger of hanging down. I believe that it's to you that James is ministering. None of these testings, none of these trials has come just by happenstance. Let us carefully read the verses again. First of all, let me draw your attention to the fact that the word greeting in verse 1 and the word joy in verse 2 are the same words. The Hebrew people greeted each other with the word shalom, peace. The Greek people greeted each other with the word joy. All hail, you kind of thing. Joy to you. And this most Hebrew of all the writers of the New Testament, probably, he greets these Hebrew people not with the old Hebrew greeting of peace, but rather rejoice. Now, he has a reason for that. It might startle them. Why is James taking up this Hellenistic greeting, this Hebrew, this Greek greeting? Why is he saying rejoice when he should be saying peace? Well, he very soon tells them, my brethren, count it the consummation of joy. Count it all joy, complete joy, total joy, when you find yourselves totally surrounded, immersed in trials of every kind. Not temptations in the sense of allurements to sin, but testing. For God is working on his people. God is molding his people. God has his people under a regime of training. We're in our, athletic training camp. We are running in a great reliability trial. We are running in a great relay race. Old are handing on the baton to those who are taking it up and racing ahead. And you know how very often Paul uses that simile of the runner, the athlete in training. Now, God is training us. God is developing something in us. God wants us not to be weak, whining, whinging babies. God does not want us to be sulking, pouting, immature Christians. God is working on all of us to develop in us more and more of his own character, more and more of the character of his Son. And so he wants spiritual strength, moral fiber, firmness of character. He wants to make us people of integrity. He wants to make us people of humility, knowing that we have no strength in ourselves. He wants to make us a people single-minded, not double-minded people like waves being dashed back and forward by the wind, not unstable folk, but men and women who, with training from God, will be mature and complete, as we're going to see just in a moment. Now, isn't it wonderful that God's training you? There are pianists, that is, people who are studying piano or organ. There are people who are studying painting or sculpture, and they would give all they possess. In fact, they would give more than they possess if they could only be trained by some great master. Isn't it nice when you hear somebody just dropping the fact that, well, you know, I studied under so-and-so at the Conservatory of Music in Paris. You've heard that kind of thing. I studied under so-and-so at Harvard. I was under the great master so-and-so in Berlin or in wherever it happened to be. Now, this means that they are telling you very neatly, very nicely, I was trained by no ordinary teacher, by no ordinary master. I went through hours of grueling, sweating practice. I had one of the greatest critics of all time stop me again and again and say, no, 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 not like that. I won't have that. It isn't any good. Did you go off in a huff? Did you say, I don't take that kind of thing? I was doing my best, and here you're picking it to pieces. That's what you paid him for. That's what it was all about. And men pay enormous sums of money to coaches in the athletic world who sweat them, who break them, who yell at them, who push them to the point of collapse, and then say, come on, get up, you lazy so-and-so. Don't do that. Get up and move. Get going. Why do they put up with it? Because I was under one of the greatest coaches, he'll say, of all time. I learned violin under Fritz Kreisler or whoever. Just stop for a moment and think. Even the youngest Christian here this morning can say, I am under private tuition by God himself. And even when he chideth, tender is his tone. No matter what he does, it's so that you might be more like Christ. Now, he sends these things, and James says, when you fall into them, now, these are the literal words, and don't ignore them, don't just brush them aside. It means when you have fallen into them in the sense that they're all around you and above you and under you, you feel totally immersed in testing. Maybe some of you feel that way. What are you to do? Say, well, I don't know why other Christians don't go through the things I go through. I don't know why God took my house from me. I don't know why God took my child from me. I don't know why God did this or that or the other thing. I seem to be completely immersed in testing, 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 testing. Says James, if that is the case in your life, you should be shouting for joy. You should be saying, wonderful, I'm under the greatest trainer that ever was. I'm under the incomparable, the superb, the supreme trainer. No one else is even worthy of comparison. And let me stop and ask you a question, friend. You who are being tested by God, and perhaps you think tested almost beyond endurance, let us suppose for just a moment God were to appear to you tonight when you felt very down about all these testings, and God were to say to you, all right, my child, I know how you feel. I am not going to touch you again. I'm not going to test you anymore. I'm just going to leave you as you are. That's the way you would like it, is it? I think if God were to come to me tonight and say, David, I'm not going to test you anymore. I'm just going to leave you as you are. You've complained, you've been a little bit like Elijah at times. And now, because of your complaints, I'm not going to bother you anymore. I'm going to drop this training. I'm going to drop this molding. I'm not going to ask you to give anything more. I'm not going to bruise you anymore. You're finished. I think I would go out of my mind. I don't think I would sleep a wink all night. I think I would be like David. I'd go back and say, be not silent unto me, O God, lest I become like those that go down to the pit. Keep talking to me. Keep twisting me. Keep molding me. Keep breaking off the things that displease you. But at all costs, don't put me down. Don't leave me off. Don't put me on the shelf. Please do not stop working with me. Isn't that something to which you would all say, amen? We want to be molded by God. Deep down in these spiritual beings of ours, we would be horrified should God say to us, all right, that's the end. Be the way you want to be. And so we approach this letter now to find out what it's all about. He says, count it all joy. Be very happy when you are in all of these testings, knowing this, because you are assured of this fact, that the testing of your faith works patient endurance. God is going to work on you to develop strength of character so that you can support these loads, so that you can carry through. And at the end of the book, he says, look at the prophets. Just look at those prophets as an example of patience in suffering. That's the other mention of it at the close of the book. Think of those prophets, harried and haunted, slapped and imprisoned, some of them sawn asunder, ignored, despised, kicked about, starved, sitting by the brook Cherith with a bunch of dirty crows feeding them every day, away up in Sidon, outside Israel altogether, being fed by a destitute widow woman. Think of what that would do to a preacher's pride. And he says, look at those prophets as an example of patient endurance in affliction and suffering. Just look at them and think of the wonderful company in which you are. You are in the company of the greatest of earth. And so he says, this is what God wants to do, to bring out this power of endurance in you. But verse 4, let this patient endurance have her perfect or completed work in you. I want you to notice three words that follow. That word that means in order that. Let this work move on to its completion in order that you may be perfect, entire, lacking in nothing. Now do you see God's objective in testing you? Well, you say, I'll never be perfect. Oh, yes, you will in this sense, the sense of this word. For the word that's used here in the text means mature, completed, adult, grown up, that you have reached the age of maturity, that you have reached some kind of adulthood in your spiritual life. And so, he says, God has an objective in all this testing. He's not some kind of sadistic individual who is grinding you just for the pleasure of it. You remember what my colleague and friend Brother Walden mentioned last night. Can you suppose that a little girl goes to her mummy and says, Mummy, just today I want to put myself completely and absolutely under you. I just want to do everything you would have me do. I want to be completely in your hands. And he said, could you imagine a mother saying, yeah, now I've got you under my thumb. I'm going to run you ragged. I'm going to really put it to you today. I'm going to run the legs off you, I think was his expression last night. Would we accept that as true motherhood? No, she'd put her arms around the child and say, my darling, that's just what I want. And we'll work on it all day together. But remember what you said. It will have to be complete commitment. Complete obedience, and we'll get along just famously. And the more complete the obedience, the more at rest the heart of the mother is. And so this is what he says. God has an objective in this. God has a reason for it. What is the reason? He wants to make you perfect, entire, lacking in nothing. Come on now, isn't that really what you want in your life? Of course it is. Now, the echo to that, the rhyming thought, is it in the last chapter of this same little book, and I refer to you again just as an example of this. If I can put my finger on it, I unfortunately left the Bible that I usually read from at times like this. I left it behind in the last place I was preaching. Look at chapter 5 at verse 10, take my brethren the prophets, this is the verse I quoted earlier, who have spoken to them, and entered in the garden, communion was broken. Adam and Eve ran away and hid, and they had every reason to hide. We were afraid, we hid ourselves. Why were you afraid? What did you do? Oh, well, the woman you gave me, you know what she did, and so on. This is the way the story started. But the thing is this, God drove out the man, that means the two of them, man in those whole passages. In many cases, plural, even when it isn't, it quite clearly indicates the man and the woman who are one. And so he drove out the man, and he put cherubim with the flaming sword at the east end of the Garden of Eden to keep the way, and man could not come into the presence of God except by sacrifice. Communion was broken. If I can put my finger on it, I unfortunately left the Bible that I usually read from at times like this. I left it behind in the last place I was preaching. Look at chapter 5 at verse 10. Take my brethren the prophets. This is the verse I quoted earlier, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy who endure. There's that endurance. Now here's the one I wanted. Ye have heard of the endurance. It's the same word. You have heard of the patient endurance of Job. and you have seen the end of the Lord. Now, you know what the end means, don't you? It doesn't mean the finish of him. It doesn't mean that you saw God passing by and there was no more and that was the end of God. It means the end he had in view. So here in the last chapter, we have testing, patient endurance under the testing, the end God had in view, and the achievement of that end. Now back to our chapter 1. Let's look at these three words and see if we can make some sense out of them as a kind of background. We're back in chapter 1 again. Let patience have her perfect work. Let God go on with this job of his. Now, to use a very simple and perhaps not very happy illustration from one angle, I think this means don't hold God's hands. Don't order him off. Don't make a fuss. Don't try to bring this business to a termination. Let it work out. It's all, let him, in your impatience under this, let God work out the plan he has in view. You go to a dentist, you have a tooth that's aching, it's not perfect. You want to have it drilled, you want to have it filled, you want to have not only a useful tooth, but a beautiful tooth. And so you go, you make an appointment with the dentist, this is the kind of thing you want. You wanted it, just as you were saying, amen, we want it. And then the dentist gets you back in the chair, and he gets hold of that drill, and it starts humming. And right away you tense up. And as he touches, and maybe he touches a nerve, but you jump and grab his hands. Now you brought the whole operation to a halt. And he's going to say, my dear lady, you're going to have to let go of my hands. If you want the job done, you will have to let me proceed to the end of the business. I can't turn you out in the street with a hole in your tooth. I can't turn you out in the street with a tooth half drilled, nor can I fill a half drilled tooth. Now you could think, I'm sure, of a thousand illustrations, maybe some happier ones, but that's one that just jumped into my mind. We tend to grab. You see, your youngster comes and he or she has got a sliver. And it has to come out. It's annoying. It's going to fester. It's going to cause trouble. So you say, all right, dear, come here, and you get a pair of tweezers. But as soon as you put the tweezers on, there's a squeak, and she grabs your hand. Now you say, dear, if you carry on like this, we're just not going to get it done. That's what God's saying to you this morning. Don't grab God's hand. If God is working on you, submit not only with philosophical resignation. That's a hateful term. The Christian doesn't submit with philosophical resignation. That means with a sigh, well, if God's going to put these things on me, I suppose I have to accept them. No, count it all joy, because God is working on you. And he's going to turn you into a totally different person. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, had a thorn in the flesh, a stake, a goad driven into him. Something which I think it's Weymouth calls it, the agony of a physical impalement. It wasn't a weekend thing. He'd had it for 14 years. Some awesome illness. Something that perhaps made him embarrassed in public. Something that wasn't very nice to have. He said it was like a messenger of Satan hammering at me day and night. And he said, oh, I pleaded with God 3 times to take it away. What was he doing? He's saying, Lord, stop. It's too much. I can't bear it. I could preach so much better. Now, I don't know what it was. It may have been his eyes. It may have been his ears. It may have been his back. You know, all those. Each one of us has got a catalog this long. You wouldn't want to hear mine, and thank you very much. I don't want to hear yours either. But we've all got them, haven't we? And we sometimes say to God, but Lord, I could serve you so much better. If it weren't for this back of mine, if it weren't for these terrible eyes of mine, if it weren't for this or that or the other thing, are you really giving God a lecture on how you would be best? Are you really trying to teach omniscient deity the best way to go about it? Or that he has made a mistake? God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you remember the next verse? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Good old Paul. That's what God wanted. He wanted him to say, Lord, if you can work with me better with these poor eyes or this bad back or this limp or this indigestion or whatever it is, if you can work with me better that way than you could any other way, then I'm happier than I can tell you. Work on. Take your job to completion. Are you prepared, my dear brother, my dear sister, in the depths of your anguish? And oh, I know what anguish is. I've been through it. I've been through it. It seems sometimes that for months and even years, one never gets out from underneath the millstone of God. Whom the Lord loveth, them he also trains. And that's really the word. Chasteneth doesn't mean to punish. It doesn't mean to wallop. It doesn't mean to hurt. It means to child train. It means to discipline in the sense of building up character. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth. So I'm glad that God's still working on me. I wouldn't have it otherwise. And I know you wouldn't either. But he said, don't hold his hand. Let patience have her completed work. Let it go on to fulfillment. Now, what is the end in view? Now for our three words. Here is God's objective in the life of every Christian, that you may be perfect, entire, lacking in nothing. Now, sometimes we read words like these, and we think that there's a slight redundance in the sentence. We feel that sometimes he's getting carried away by his eloquence, that the writer is piling up words that are not quite necessary. But that is never the case. The Spirit of God is very sparing in the use of words and very precise. And by the way, don't you ever attempt to put words into the mouth of the Holy Spirit of God that God's Spirit was very careful never to use. Quote Scripture exactly as it is. Don't add to it. Don't take from it. You can explain words afterwards, but the Spirit of God is exquisitely precise in his choice of words. Now, these three words sum up the objective that God has in mind in bringing testings into the lives of his people. The first is maturity, that you may be perfect. This is a word which is used quite frequently in the New Testament. It's called in Hebrews, for example, full age. Those that are of full age, meaning not babies, but adults, people who have grown up a little bit, people who have reached a certain measure of maturity or adulthood. It is used of completion. It means the completion of any course of action or training. If you're going through a course and it involves 24 lessons or lectures or 24 hours or whatever it may be, it means that that course goes on through lesson 1, 2, 3, 4, right through to the final lesson, and at the final lesson, the course has been perfected in the sense of being completed, in the sense of having been rounded out. So God is actually trying to make us more mature, more rounded out, more developed, more adult. He wants us to show signs of spiritual maturity, not signs of spiritual immaturity. Now you know some, at least, of the signs of spirit of immaturity. Children are little attention getters. Now this is all right in children. We laugh at them. Sometimes we shouldn't, by the way, because we're just encouraging them to be horrible little show-offs. But still, there's something. It's all right in children because they are children, you see. They love to be the center of attraction. But any individual, any adult person who wants constantly to be the center of attention is immature. They haven't learned their true place in the society or in the body or in the local church. They want always, you know, well, here I went in and out and nobody even looked, nobody spoke, nobody did this or that or the other. Well, did you want them to form a circle around you and sing Here Comes the Chief or something like this? You see, God wants us to be mature. That's just one example of it. Children are petulant. They fly into tantrums. They kick and they make a fuss if they don't get their own way. You ever seen this happening in an assembly? Ever seen it happening in an elders' meeting? It doesn't matter whether it happens in the nursery or whether it happens in the overseer's meeting. It is always a sign of immaturity. Petulance. stubborn determination to have my way, no matter who it hurts or who it offends. Even if I bring the whole operation of the local assembly to a halt, this is the way I see it, and this is the way I'm going to have it. This is basically a sign of immaturity. God wants us to be different. He wants us to grow up. He says, don't look every man in his own interest, but every man also in the interest of others. Philippians chapter 1. He wants us to be considerate of each other, kind, gentle, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave us. Now, that's not in children. That's not in children. And so, they are selfish. They want to grab things. They can be very rude at times. No mature Christian is ever rude. True courtesy is just kindness and gentleness in operation, putting the other person completely at their ease. We are not going to do anything that would make others ill at ease. Not only that, we are going to have the balance of maturity. We are going to have the perception of maturity. Remember what Paul said to the Christian, well, he mentioned it so often, to the Corinthians, he says, as long as there are divisions among you, you are a bunch of immature babies, unspiritual, carnal. That's the proof of it. This is what he's talking about. And so, we don't want to be immature, do we? God doesn't want you that way either. He doesn't want you to be like babes carried away with every wind of doctrine. That's another sign. They're fickle. Some people, everything they hear, oh, did you hear this? I got it in a book, and it seems just great. Test it by the Word of God. Think it over. Don't jump for every new panacea you find. Don't be carried away with every little paperback thing you read. You've got to dig into the Word of God and check everything with a little bit of maturity. God is working on you to that end. Entire means in every department of your personality. Your spirit, your soul, and your body. We usually say body, soul, and spirit because we put the body first. But God says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. And so God doesn't want us developing our bodies at the expense of our minds. Some people, if they spent half as much time over their Bibles as they do on the athletic fields or the training gyms or whatever, they'd be the most marvelous Christians in the community. But we develop our bodies at the expense of our spirits and our souls. And we have enormous bodies that we're so proud of, and we have dwarfed our spiritual growth sometimes. At the same time, God wants us to develop our spirits, that is the Godward part, in devotion, as we've been hearing and will be hearing, in devotion to God, the department where the will is enthroned. And he wants the soul developed. The soul is the center of the emotions, the love, the ambitions, the feelings. That's the soul, the heart, the part of us that feels. And God wants that developed too. Now my time is gone, and we'll stop there, but in the next session, if the Lord will, we'll take up and finish what needs to be said on these three things. In the meantime, if you are encircled by testings, thank God, because he is still working on you to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ.